good morning. Good morning. I tell you what, hanging out with kids makes me feel a little bit younger. I forgot that feeling. They were very good humored today. They tolerated me well. So we've been meandering, according to me, topically for a while, and so it's time to stop meandering. I prefer to go methodically through a book, although we did address some topics that needed to be addressed, but it's time to get back to our knitting, and I believe God wrote down in His Word exactly what He wanted to say, and so sometimes when you preach topics, you get on your hobby horse and you ride them and you ride them and you become infatuated with your favorite topics, and all of a sudden you're talking about horses or something or baseball or something way more than is warranted. So I know I do that. So the scripture says, hey, this is what I want to say, meathead. So say it. So I thought that we'd do something overly ambitious, impossible, and should not ever be tried, and that is to go a frame at a time through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and it's long, and if we actually do it the slow way, I'm going to be 67 in January. I'll be about 70, 71 when we finish. Some of you will be here, some of you won't. But I read about this one man that spent double-digit years in Romans, and he just got through the first 8 chapters. We won't go that slow. So Isaiah, the name means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. So you'll see, that is one of the themes, although he's dealing with a rebellious group of people that remind me of me and some of you, but some I don't know you that well. I know myself very well. All of his efforts, you'll see as it unfolds, all of his efforts are to regain his children to be his. He fashions himself as a father. He views you as your sons, his daughters. And like an earthly father, he becomes dismayed and distraught, and he punishes, but he always leaves the door open a crack. He's different than an earthly father because he does have a limit where he will cut you off eternally if you don't respond to him in the correct way. And so he is about saving in this book. Why the book of Isaiah? It emphasizes the presence of God with his people, as we see vividly, and we'll see it when we get to it, vividly in the call that he received to become a prophet in the first place in chapter 6. The people of God are called, you and I are called, just as the children of Israel are called, to trust him based upon, premised upon the fact that he is, his presence is with us. So not only did he have his own tent or tabernacle as the children of Israel were moving about encampments as they were traveling for those 40 years, not only did he have a tent representing his presence with them then, he's with us now invisibly. Where two or three are gathered, of course, I don't want to wear that verse out, in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and there's about 60, 65 of us here today. He's certainly in our midst, but we can't see him. He's here. He's here. The purpose of the book is to demonstrate the trustworthiness of God, and it's demonstrated in the interactions that he has with the two kings that he advised. He advised King Ahaz, and he advised King Hezekiah. And you'll see that King Ahaz did not trust God. He therefore lived the way he wanted to, and he suffered the consequences of living the way he wanted to, just as you and I would. King Hezekiah, on the other hand, did trust God, and they were released from the captivity in Assyria because of that, and his followers learned also to trust in God by his example. But all of the nuances of those two relationships are one of the threads that weave its way through the book. There's critics of the book of Isaiah. A typical commonplace position that some scholars take regarding the authorship of the book is that there were two authors. So the book has 66 books, and they allow that Isaiah was the author of the chapters 1 through 39, but they note that there is a change in style and tone that starts in chapter 40, and so they contend there's two authors separated by 150 years. Well, why did they choose 150 years? It's because their primary linchpin complaint was it's impossible for him to have forecasted Cyrus, King Cyrus, the Persian king, 150 years before King Cyrus became King Cyrus. So there must have been two authors. One Isaiah, who's named here, and then another Isaiah who lived contemporarily at the time King Cyrus came to rule. And so that's their contention. Here is what they're contending against. Now remember, the second half of the book begins in chapter 40, runs out to chapter 66. But here's the contention. It begins by this prophecy in Isaiah 44, 28. Who says of Cyrus, Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So Cyrus comes on the scene. He's a pagan king. He doesn't know God, but God is stirring him up to rebuild the temple. Just as he stirs you and I up to do certain things, you've done it before. I think I should call so-and-so, and it's really not you. God's stirring you up to do that. I think I should go to that work bee project because God needs me there, and that's not really you. It's you, of course, but God is stirring you up to do it. God stirred up King Cyrus. So imagine God saying, you know, I'm gonna make this guy, Cyrus, he's going to come along. Well, they just object to that. That's impossible. The people that take these stances are called deniers, anti-supernaturalists. They don't believe in any explanation that's supernatural, and they don't believe in any event that's supernatural. So that verse goes on to say, the next verse is actually the first verse of chapter 45 in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. You say, that's strange. He anoints a pagan god. Yes, he does. His spirit comes on Cyrus. He does what he will. He does that with you and I, whose right hand I have grasped. I've just taken this man and grabbed him by the hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So that's the prophecy that is the linchpin, I said, of their complaint. So then, what happened? He came on the scene 150 years later in 538 BC. And we see kind of a strange entering of Jeremiah's name, and I'll explain it. You'll hear him say Jeremiah in this verse. In the first year, this would be Ezra 1 through 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So Jeremiah made a general prophecy that the 70-year Babylonian captivity would be ending. And so he was in general prophesying, but it was Isaiah who specifically named the leader of the restorer, who would be the impetus for the restoring of the temple. So but that the by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. The work then was completed 22 years later in 516 BC. We read in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, and this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So there's another king already in place. So here we have a predictive prophecy. It's verified by Ezra. Jeremiah predicted the liberation of God's people in general, as I said. Isaiah named the director of that restoration of the temple by name. But is that enough to help you decide that these scholars who are anti-supernaturalists were wrong? Ezra's word. Well, we get a little help in the New Testament. Thankfully, we get some help. Matthew helps us when he wrote in Matthew chapter 3 about John the Baptist by quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. So these are going to be three examples in the New Testament that I'm about to articulate where the person in the New Testament is quoting from Isaiah somewhere between chapter 40 and the end of the book, and attributing the quote to Isaiah and not to a second person. So again, Matthew chapter 3, speaking about John the Baptist, he says in verse 3, Matthew chapter 3, I think the first three verses, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. How about a little affirmation from Jesus himself? After Jesus healed the man with the shrunken hand, the withered hand, he learned that the Pharisees were coming to get him, coming to secure him, to arrest him. So he left that place. He withdrew himself. And Matthew describes a quote, he quotes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, but he quotes it in Matthew 12, 17 through 21. So here's how it reads. This is a direct quote then from Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. Matthew 12, 17 begins, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he's not going to be a rabble-rouser. He's not going to be trying to start an insurrection of any kind. A bruised reed he will not break. You know, they used to take reeds and make instruments out of them, but if it was cracked or worn, it was no good. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. A wick that used to have fire is now just smoldering. And what this is picturing, just kind of as a sidebar here, is the gentleness of Jesus. He will look at the lowliest of the people and see it as his design and his duty to love on those who are outcast in society. And we should learn that lesson, by the way, from him. In other words, those that the world has thrown away, those that people turn their nose up at, we are to be like Jesus and not bruise one of those reeds and not step on a smoldering wick to put it all the way out, but reach down and love them and touch them and relate to them. Finally, the Apostle Paul gives us affirmation that the second half of the book of Isaiah is indeed authored by Isaiah. It says, Paul quoting now from Isaiah 53:5, but he's quoting it in Romans 10:16. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, this is Romans 10:16, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? They've not obeyed. They have not put themselves in a place where they can be persuaded. So when I don't obey, the word there means that I am a person who is not persuasive. I can't be moved. I'm not persuasible. You can't touch me. I've decided not to be moved that way. So the decision about who authored the entire book of Isaiah comes down to this. Do you believe the word of scholars who notice changes in tone, writing style, and have unbelief about supernatural explanations or events? Or do you believe Ezra, Matthew, Paul, and Jesus as they confidently attribute those words to Isaiah? I would just, as a non-gambling man, I would just stick with those characters. So let's look at a little bit of what we find in the first few verses of chapter 1, and then we're going to work on large chunks of the scripture. This was just introductory today as we go forward in successive weeks. So the first 9 verses, we're not going to look at them all, we'll look at just the first 3. But the first 9 verses of chapter 1 are a kind of like a court scene. God is the plaintiff, and his people are the defendants, and he's coming after them. Well, we'll read all 9. We'll get through it. Yeah, we'll get through it. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, verse 1, Isaiah 1, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So whenever you see that in the scripture, it's saying, everybody in heaven and everybody on earth, this is important. I'm God speaking through this guy, Isaiah. Listen up. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. See, he thinks of us as his children. He thinks of himself as our father. The ox knows its owner. This is sorry. He's going down, way down to animals. I look at my dogs, you know, and they just, all that their whole life is, oh, he's moving now. So God is saying, even those animals are smarter than you. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They are living as though they're not bought. Why? The scripture says, what know ye not? That you belong to the Lord and you don't belong to yourself. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself. But I've got a people, he's saying, that don't even know that. The animals know. They somehow have gotten so sophisticated, they have forgotten. They don't know. I think I know why they got this way. And that is, my wife's taken me to the Rush Center a few times. Now I've been around crowds a lot in my life, and I'm done with crowds. I'm really happy just to be around you people and the six or seven of you that drive down the road with me. I don't really want to go to the Rush Center or any other place where there's lots of people. I'm done. I mean, I have a good memory of, I'm not mad about it, I just don't need it anymore. But if you go, I think we went to a comedy show. So we and about 12,000 other people are approaching the entrance of the Rush Center. And so you got the ticket taker, and then you've got personnel inside the arena, and everybody's directing you. They're dispositioning you. They're say, you go here, and you go there, and you go here, and you go here. And if they didn't, then the people would just pool up and bottleneck right in front, and there would be confusion and maybe tempers, and who else knows what would happen. And I was thinking about thoughts. I said, I know how they got here. I know how these people became dumber than their oxes, because I've been there. You know, think about it. You're sitting at at the Rush Center, they handle it right. And if they didn't, chaos, right, would ensue. What if I'm sitting at the kitchen table and I'm reading the newspaper, and a guy just walks in my front door, and he's standing in the mudroom. He's just goes like this. I look up from my paper, then I look back down, and I just keep reading my newspaper. Well, he's either there for good or bad. He could, by the time I look up again, he may be gone. Or he may come in right away and start tearing things up. Or he might be there just wanting to meet me. But like the Rush Center personnel, I need to disposition this person. We treat our thoughts, and this is what really caught my eye. The estimates are that we think 6 to 60,000 thoughts a day, we humans. They come in, these thoughts, like the rush of the crowd at the Rush Center. The thoughts that we have are like the man that comes through the front door. If I don't disposition him properly, something could happen bad. And these people come in, and these thoughts come in, and we need to tell them where to go. So for weeks, I've now been asking the question, Jay, I asked myself, I've talked to myself, and I know what you think. Jay, is it time for that thought to die? And invariably, I will answer the question, yes, because I'm a Christian. I'm not going to say out loud so the Lord can hear me. Nope, I want to keep thinking about that. Oof. I'm not going to say no. So I'm going to say yes. And then, because I've said yes, my conscience is now reengaged, and I'm going to go about dispositioning that thought where it belongs. That's why the scripture says, cast down every imagination and high thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ. It says, throw it down. Put it, disposition it. So what do I do? Well, if I was coveting somebody's whatever, I go, oh, Lord, forgive me, I was coveting. I'm dispositioning it. I'm casting it down. I'm saying, okay, Lord, I got to, it's not, is it Jay? Is it time for that thought to die? Yes. Then I say, okay, I'll pray. I know what I'll do. I'll pray for this guy over here who has even less than me, even though previously I was wanting what that person had. Now I've switched. It says, walk in the spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I'm changing the topic. I'm dispositioning the thought, and I'm walking in the spirit. I'm doing something. I'm not in neutral. I'm actively doing something in the spirit. I think that any of these people that were dumber than their animals, and any of us that get in trouble, any of these pastors you hear about falling, and the congregants fall too, but pastors get in the news. It's because they don't immediately disposition their 6 to 60,000 thoughts. And when I don't ask myself, Jay, is it time for that thought to die? Guess what? It just kind of lingers. And it's not bothering me now. And then all of a sudden, 10 minutes later, this thought's got a grip on me. And that's why people fall. They think they can play with thoughts that need to be cast down. the same thing happens to their lives that would happen at the rush center or with that stranger standing inside your front door. That's what I think happened here. So I went on longer than I thought I would. So I'm going to just give you one verse here. Why we are looking at things the way we did today, and we'll close with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Are you guys staying for this meal? Because really, you have to know, I made a dump cake. I don't know if it came out. It might be burned. But I want you to stay. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. End of the ages is on us now. The last days were between the first advent of Christ and the second. These are the last days. I don't know when the last day is, but the last days, plural, we're living in them right now. Those things that we're going to read about, and I should have read down the passage, there'll be punishments that are meted out in the balance of that passage in Isaiah, but those things are there for our learning. And whatsoever things were written aforetime, I think it's Romans 15:4, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We need to learn to be smarter than an ox. We don't have to be as dumb as they were. We can read about it and take a left turn instead of a right. We can actually learn and improve. So as we go through this, we'll see God's loving hand. He's trying to steer his people back. He even tries to make them jealous by letting we Gentiles get saved. And then he'll turn the tables back so that they can come in later on. And we'll talk about all that. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us and for not only giving a story in your or a narrative in your scripture as an example, but writing it down so we always have it and we can grow thereby. So Lord, be with us as we attempt to obey your word and learn from this majestic, awesome prophet Isaiah. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.